You turn with me this evening to the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. The 13th chapter of Zechariah. And we shall read the last three verses of the chapter, that is, Zechariah 13, verses 7, 8, and 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. We have on a former occasion endeavored to open up the meaning of the seventh verse of this chapter from 12 months or so ago. We used the text as the subject of a message. Therefore, we do not intend to go over the same ground that we covered then, but rather to concentrate upon the two following verses, verses 8 and 9, only reminding ourselves as we pass of the great and astounding truth which is opened for us in verse 7, in the words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The meaning of this important verse is settled for us in the New Testament, for our Lord himself quotes this verse of himself, notably in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel and verse 27, where he tells his disciples on the great betrayal night that this would be fulfilled in him that night. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. So that we have the authority of the eternal Word himself to assure us that this verse is spoken of himself and of the crucifixion. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It is God who speaks. Christ did not die by the sword. He died by the cross. Why then is a sword mentioned in relation to the death of Christ? Because this sword is the sword of divine justice. The sword is symbolic in Holy Scripture of justice administered. Hence Paul says of magistrates, they bear not the sword in vain. And in that much quoted but much misunderstood word of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, they who take the sword shall perish by the sword, he's referring there not to the military sword, but to the judicial sword. Hence it has nothing to do with whether or not men should fight on battlefields, whether they should take up soldiering as a career. Mind you, we're not saying anything for or against that at the moment. It is not our subject. All we say is that much quoted verse is misunderstood when it is supposed to be related to soldiering and the battlefield. They who take up the sword shall perish with the sword. It is far more clear that the Lord was referring to those who take justice into their own hands. as Peter was endeavoring to do. And he said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? The Lord said to Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. It is written that they who take the sword shall perish with the sword. It was not that Peter was in any danger of enlisting and offering his services to the nearest recruiting sergeant and going soldiering for a change from fishing. It was that his very act showed that he was taking justice into his own hands, and no one is permitted to do that. He was taking the sword in his own hand and would perish by the sword if he persisted in doing so. That same sword would slay him, because justice would decree its sentence upon all those who take justice or the law into their own hands without due authority. So here the word sword is the sword of divine justice. Awake, O justice, O righteousness and law and truth, against my shepherd. God is invoking the sword of his own law against Christ his Son, against the man that is against my shepherd, and then adds, against the man that is my fellow. A very, very remarkable phrase and a remarkable description. This is declaring, if there's a verse in the Holy Bible which does declare it, this is declaring that Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he is himself eternal God in his own right. This word, my fellow, means my equal, my eternal companion, the one who has ever been with me and always will be, my other self, the man that is my fellow. What a remarkable verse this is. Awake, O sword, against myself, against mine own image, against the one who is my sole and eternal companion. If this verse were not in the Bible, we could not otherwise give it credence. It is the eternal God the Father who is speaking of his Son, invoking the sword of justice against him who was himself the law and the righteousness of the law, who did no evil, who had no offense to be reckoned with. And therefore the text clearly informs us of the nature of the atonement, that he suffered for others. He was our substitute. As he was God's fellow, so also he is our fellow. He is our companion. He is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He is the head of our creation. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the mediator of his elect people. And so the sword is invoked against him that justice might be executed upon our substitute who stood for us and acted on our behalf at the bar of the eternal law. There would be a sign when this should take place. We would know when the sheep should be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The sheep to be scattered does not necessarily mean here the redeemed of the Lord. It has been considered that it meant the entire church of the Old Testament, that is, the Jewish people who represented the church up to and including that time. The fact that from that moment they were cast off and within one generation were scattered after the smiting of Christ fixes upon the page of history the time when this great prophecy was fulfilled. We know it therefore to have taken place 1900 years ago in Palestine, immediately prior to the destruction and dispersion of the Jewish people, a dispersion which still continues, even although a selection of the Jewish people are at the moment in Palestine as an independent state. Nevertheless, the bulk of the Jewish people, several times over the number which is in Palestine, are still in a state of dispersion round the earth and show no disposition to be in any other state than that. The sheep were scattered 1900 years ago, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. This has a special reference to the elect seed that was and is in the Jewish nation, as well as in the world at large. That there was and is a godly remnant. There is a reservation which God makes in humanity for himself. And by this reservation, there is guaranteed the outcome, the result of the Savior's work upon the cross. That it is not left to haphazard whether or not any should believe, or that there should be many or few who should believe. But in the mysterious wisdom and providence and grace of God, there is a guarantee that Christ should have his little ones. If you and I are converted, our conversion springs from that root. Let us remember that we are saved by grace alone. It may be a very, very humbling thought, but salvation is a humbling thing anyway. And the providences of God are very mysterious concerning his people. And often his hand is turned upon the little one. Christ refers to his own people as his little ones in many places. Notably in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where he speaks about those that they people should take heed lest they should offend any of these little ones, because their angels do always behold the face of the Father who is in heaven. Now that does not mean there little children. He does refer to little children earlier in the chapter in a very, very blessed way indeed. But there he is taking the little child whom he set in the midst. You remember how he took a child out of the crowd, set the child in the midst and say, except ye be converted and become as this little child, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there he was pointing to the prophecies, and notably to Zechariah 13 and verse 7, as he goes on in his discourse on the little child in Matthew's Gospel, to show, take heed that ye offend not one of these little ones. Of course, let all men take heed lest they injure a child, lest they should treat a child otherwise. And with that gentleness with which he would have children to be treated. But this in itself was only a parable, an active parable. He was referring to his own little ones who were shadowed forth in the gentleness and the meekness and the innocence and the defenselessness of that child he set in the midst. He said, take heed lest ye offend any of these, for their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That doesn't mean that we have got guardian angels. We have no guardian angels, except the whole host of the angels of God are our guardians. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Not just one angel sitting on this shoulder and another angel sitting on that shoulder, whispering good or evil as the case may be. This is a superstition. It's not according to the word of God. But when he says that angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, he means to say this, that God has given his angels charge over all his church, the whole congregation of his little ones, and woe betide those who injure them. As often they are injured. They've been persecuted unto death. They've been put to cruel death. They've passed through the torture chambers of the inquisitors. They have suffered at the hands of evil men and systems right down the ages. And yet, fear of these little ones, he says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Is it not true that it is God's hand which permits the sufferings of his little ones, the sufferings of his people? And if you are a child of God and you suffer, remember this, it is not causeless. It isn't without purpose. It is that God would try and prove his own work in the heart. And the little ones must always anticipate that God's hand at times will be turned upon them. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he does it too, says the apostle, for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so we are being warned in the prophecies beforehand of what our lot is in this world and how God deals with his little ones, how he brings them through all the persecution and trials which his wisdom permits, that in the end they may triumph over all their foes, and the justice of God against the evil and the wicked might be vindicated in the great day of judgment. And from there we proceed to verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third should be left therein. Here he returns to his consideration of the Jewish church, the church of the Old Testament. And he divides the nation into three portions. We are not to suppose that these portions are necessarily equal portions, that it means literally one third. He speaks about the parts. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third, that is the third part, not the third proportion, shall be left therein. It may be that the third part shall be very much less than a fractional third, but it shall be the third part. As the other two were first and second, this shall be the third. We find this in other of the prophets too. We find in Ezekiel that God divides the nation into three parts, one of which is given up to the sword, another which is given up to the famine, and a third which is given up to the pestilence. A division which also occurs in the sixth chapter of Revelation. You know that chapter which contains the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first is Christ. The other three horsemen are Christ's judgment upon an evil world of war, of famine, and of pestilence. Figures taken from the prophets. So Zechariah's prophecy, he was amongst the last of the prophets, and he has his roots deeply in the prophecies which went before him, and yet there is no slavish following of the former figures, but the use of them for a new purpose. And so he speaks about this threefold division in the earthly people of Israel. Two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. This third again is the election of grace. There remaineth therefore a remnant, says the Apostle Paul, according to the election of grace. You remember how in the sixth chapter of Isaiah we have again a very remarkable and difficult verse to translate. In the sixth of Isaiah, and the last verse, but yet in it shall be a tent. We have to read the preceding verse. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That is, the land of Israel is going to be turned into a desolation. But yet in it shall be a tenth part, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That is, in the autumn and the winter, when the leaves have fallen from the tree, and the tree is barren, dead, cold, seemingly lifeless, yet it only needs the warming sun of springtime, and it is recalled into life again. So there is a holy seed amongst the earthly people, even to this day. And when the springtime comes of God's purposes in each individual member, right down the ages, they are called from death unto life. Even as we Gentile Christians, Gentile believers, we also are in a world of great desolation. But God has his people. It only needs the warming sun of his grace and the springtime of his gospel mercy to us. And that which seemed to be dead is called forth into life. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God never leaves himself without witness. So the third part shall be left therein. And God always has his third part. He has it by predestination. You say, why should we introduce that word? Because it's one of the greatest and grandest words in the Bible. It is because of that word that you and I believe in God, even if we don't believe always all the, or understand all the implications of so great a word as predestination. But it's because of that word and the truth enshrined therein that we rely upon God, because we believe that he's a God in control. And you couldn't pray to a God who couldn't answer your prayers because he'd lost control, or relinquished control, or in some way abandoned control and ceased to that extent to be God. But here we see, by the very fact of prophecy, that God knows beforehand what he will do, because he has determined what he will do. Therefore, there is a predestined end to all things and to all persons, according to the justice, the wisdom, and the eternal counsel of the Almighty God. That doesn't mean to say that we act automatically, that we're just machines, just responding as someone pulls the string, so we respond accordingly. That's not how it works out. It works out according to human responsibility, according to the agony of our own hearts, the fact of the conviction of sin, the heartbreaking experiences through which we are called to pass, and which all add up in the final total to the purposes of God being worked out for his glory and for our glory too, in all his dealings with us. So it is, there's always a third that is left. There is always a tenth, which is the holy seed, which divine providence preserves. There is always a glorious and happy outcome to all history and every page of history, because God is in control and knows what he is about. Let us worship and praise the Almighty God for his wisdom. Let us be humbled thereby and realize our own nothingness. lest we should think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but that we ought to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man. The third shall be left therein. Even though they're the little ones against whom in his providence his hand is sometimes turned in chastisement, that they might be delivered from the world and become partakers of his holiness. That's how God works with his people. And so in verse 9, he goes on to say, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." Isn't that what we've just been trying to say? That this is the meaning of God turning his hand upon the little ones, in order that by trial they might be refined. I will bring this third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and try them or assay them as gold is assayed. Not in order to destroy anything which is of value in them, but to prove that what is in them is the gold of eternity and is the silver of the divine grace in them. And so it is that every one of us, every child of God, is called upon to pass through the furnace of trial and affliction. And Paul correctly says that no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. God wants the dross of this world, the accumulations of sin, to be purged from our soul. He wants to bring us to that place where we will prefer him and his righteousness and truth above all the treasure that this world contains. That we'll not be money mad like this present world is, something for nothing, setting value and store upon that which shall pass away, tawdry things, tinsels and baubles, which ignorant and fools may play with. But the child of God ought to be above all this, and that our affections should be set upon things above and not on things on the earth. But it is just because there is infirmity in us, just because there is a tendency to go after the things of this world, just because the step of faith and the look of faith appears too great at many a turn in our experience, that we cannot absolutely trust God to see us through and to bring us through, and therefore we have recourse to worldly ends in order to relieve our anxieties. Or we become so in what the world trusts in home, in money's worth, instead of in the eternal things of the kingdom. Not but what God will endow us at all times with everything of this world which is lawful and which is needful. And there's nothing in this world which is evil in itself, but it is the abuse of it against which the Word of God contends. And because the abuse of it is rooted in our hearts by nature, and this opposes the new life which God has given us, therefore it is necessary that the third part should be brought through the fire, refined as silver is refined, and tried as gold is tried. This is the evidence of true conversion, that there is that refining which is going on in our hearts. And when we hear about it, then our forgetfulness, which is but for a moment, disappears, and we respond to the Word of God, and we say, "Yes, Lord, though it be painful, though it be lost sometimes instead of gain in this world, nevertheless thou seest that it must be so. Therefore, let it be so, O Lord. But in the midst of thy judgment, remember mercy. It is of the Lord's mercy, says the prophet, that we are not consumed. Deal not with us, says the psalmist, after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For with thee there is plenteous redemption, that thou mayest be reverenced and feared and worshipped. The doctrine of the trials of God's people is one of the most notable themes in the Holy Scriptures. We are apt to forget it in days of prosperity, but what if our days of prosperity come to a sudden close? What though there's a complete change in our circumstances? Will it alter our faith? Will it prove that our conversion was no conversion, as we rebel against God and against His hand? Oh, we don't know what an evil world this is. We don't know what a world of evil there is in our own hearts. We don't know what God has got to do in order to bring about our final deliverance, to bring us through the wilderness and to His glory at the end. Can you not watch one little hour with Him? Can you not relax in His hand and say with those of old, it is the Lord, let Him do what seemeth Him good. What a reversal of fortune there was in the life of David, when after he had come to the throne, his son Absalom rebelled against him, and he was driven out again, once more in his life, as a fugitive from his home and from his kingdom. You may say, well, David brought it upon himself. True, he did. And God's hand was turned against him as a consequence. But isn't it true that we all do precisely the same? It's because of our sins that God's hand is so often heavy upon us. And yet, it is only heavy upon us, not as a punishment for our sins, but as a means by which we may be delivered from them for time and for eternity. All God's dealings with His people are wise and good, and are filled with love and tokens of His mercy. And as David went out into the wilderness again, there met him a man of the family of the late King Saul, a kinsman of Saul the king, whose throne David had taken. And he went alongside the other side of the valley as the sad procession of the king's household and of his faithful servants was going upon this side. Shimei went upon that side, and he threw stones at the king, and he threw dust into the air to attract attention. And he denounced him and cursed him in awful language. So that Abishai, one of David's mighty men, said, shall this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go and take off his head. And his sword was halfway out of the scabbard. But David said, no, no, he says, leave him alone. The Lord has bidden him curse. It may be the Lord will hear and look upon my affliction and turn his curse into a blessing, which is precisely what took place. So it is that very often we are brought into desperate circumstances, sometimes by our own folly and sin. But nevertheless, the Lord has His eye upon His people, and if we accept it all as David did, in faith that the Lord is looking, the Lord is watching, and He knows how to turn the curse into a blessing and the judgment into a time of peace and spiritual prosperity. The Lord can do all these things. Our circumstances can quickly change. But what God is working to is this, that we should trust and not be afraid. That we should not look upon the storm and the trial, but we should look upon His throne, His promise, His faithful word, so that faith shall triumph over all circumstances. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. And then when the gold is purified, and sorted out from the dross, and fashioned into a glorious ornament, in which the masterpiece of the workman shall be exhibited, and stand there in heaven's gallery for all eternity, to be admired as the product of God's everlasting wisdom, grace, love, and truth, then we shall know that nothing was lost, and that everything at the last was worthwhile. And the chapter concludes with two statements. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So that there are these three things that we carry away with us tonight. The first, that God will refine and prune and purify the work of conversion in the hearts of those whom He has reserved unto salvation. His third, which are left in the world. His tenth part. His election of grace. He will try them and prove them. And true conversion runs along those lines. That's why a lot of easy conversion never stands. Because it will not and cannot stand up to the fire. Then the second thing is, they shall call on my name and I will hear them. That all God's dealings with us contribute to this end, that we call upon own image reflected in the gold and silver of our renewed heart. So they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And there is a promise of great consolation. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is the quiet and peaceful and glorious assurance of everlasting life implanted in the heart of the Lord's people. He looks upon us and He says, they are mine. And we look upon Him and we say, He is mine. They are mine. He is mine. The Lord is my God. And He will be mine forever and forever. What an inheritance. What a consolation. May it be ours, each one of us. Amen. Now shall we sing that great hymn of Mrs. Cousins, who also wrote the Rutherford hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. We sing this great hymn of hers, 128. O Christ, what burden bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. 128.